All right, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to be aware of the first seven verses, although I'm not going to read them. The first seven verses culminates in what you see and hear from many, many people, many times in your lifetime. Verse 7 says that they, those who have been listed in the first six verses, are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I know that I've met people like that, and if I could name them, or would take the liberty to name them, some of you would be shocked at who I said. But I know that also you've met people like this. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, Paul here in this verse doesn't go into why that would be. But if you examine why, if you meet these people and you talk to them and you show them things and they talk about Scripture with you and yet they reject this and they reject that, and you think, well, why don't they see that? Why would they reject that? Why don't they just simply believe it? Well, the answer that I'm going to give you is the real answer, but it has many variations. The real answer is the reason they won't believe it is because it ruins their picture of themselves. Do you know who God is? Do you know who God is to someone who is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? It's what?
Themselves.
You've got it. It's easy to have yourself for a God. You always like Him. I mean, come on. Even the Bible says no man ever yet hated his own flesh. You always like the God that you've got if the God that you've got is you. Now, if you've been forced to believe that God ought to be somebody else and you chose one, like you chose an idol or you chose a saint or you chose a form of either Christianity or a form of Hinduism or a form of Buddhism or any other form of government or of religion. If you chose one of those forms, you'd have a different God. But the deal is with that one, you've supplanted yourself as God, but you didn't move yourself really very far away, nor very far off the throne. And if you get tired of the form of Christianity or the form of Buddhism or the form of Hinduism, you can always grab yourself and put yourself back on the throne and you're in charge again. The people that have eternal life know they didn't do it. The people who think they have eternal life or think, what difference does it make? They're thinking they are God. Well, you know what that means to the fact that they just think they have eternal life. They have no way of knowing it. They have no basis in truth to collect to themselves that tells them they have eternal life. So they don't. They don't have it. There's nothing to base it on. There's no claim. Somewhere in everyone's life, somewhere there is a point where you know good and well there's not a thing you can do about it. And mankind rejects that out of hand on a continual basis, even when they're reminded of it over and over and over. They reject it. They think, I can handle this. What do you mean I can't do anything about this? Of course I can do something about it. No, you can't. Because the only thing you can actually perpetrate in your own mind that will do anything about your lack of having eternal life is give up. Stop. Refute yourself. You're not God. You're not able. You're not capable. There's a day coming when that little tiny valve about the size of your little fingernail that's going flip, flip, flip back and forth inside of your heart, there's going to be a day when that little valve just sort of stops. And you can't stop that. You can't change that. It is going to occur. You are going to die. It's not a matter of me standing up here trying to make you like me about that. I'm not trying to make you like me about that. I don't want anybody to be upset at me, but I don't care whether or not you like me. I don't work for you. And no, my boss is not a 33-year-old carpenter from Nazareth either. He's the risen Lord and Savior, granted the same glory with God the Father that he had before the creation. That's who I work for. Amen. And here's the other thing about that. You can't change the system. I've worked for corporations where I was told, led to believe by certain members of that corporation that if we did things just so and we got it to work just right, that we could change this company. I never did change one. All the corporations that I worked for, there wasn't very many of them, but there were a few, I never did change any of them. Never instigated anything that became company policy. You know why? Because somebody was above me. It wasn't my corporation. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth from glory. And when he came to this earth from glory, born in that manger that churches try to depict, in this, right beside their $2 million edifice stands a little resin-made stable that they have to fasten down to the ground lest the wind blow it over. And they've got floodlights putting on it trying to depict the place Christ was born. I don't think that manger was flooded with floodlights there in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, near as I can tell. So it didn't matter. What they miss is still a reality. That's where Christ was born. And he was raised in Nazareth. And when he became 30 years old, he became the eligible age for a priest in Israel. I used to wonder, why did Christ wait till he's 30, especially when I was 25? Not too long ago, I talked to a man who was about 32, and he preached some in his early 20s and ran into some trouble, and he was bemoaning with me some of his troubles. And I said, I suppose now you catch a little bit of the drift as to why the Lord said the youngest age for a priest was 30. And he said, wow, I never thought of that. Wish you'd have thought about it earlier. Nevertheless, the point is, that's what Christ did. He became what he was eligible to become in Israel. For 2.5 years, he preached to Israel. He showed Israel what he had for them. Because he was the Lord from glory. He had come down here to be their great high priest. It had been prophesied for 4,000 years that they were going to get this great high priest, who would then become a king. People wanted it backwards. They first tried to make him a king, and he wouldn't have anything to do with that because it wasn't his time. So they got mad at him, wound up hanging him on a cross. But as in the case of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brethren, who later tried to apologize, and he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So did Jesus Christ dying on the cross become good. Because when he died, he became that perfect sacrifice for sins. And you would say, well, why do you need a sacrifice for sin? Taint your system. You can't change the policy of God Almighty's corporation. It stays exactly the same. And from the day that Adam decided to disobey God and eat of the wrong tree, the die was cast. It took a blood sacrifice, and it took a perfect blood sacrifice to do away with the sin nature that we had become. So Christ died, that perfect sacrifice. And several Jews, the 12 apostles and probably a couple hundred others, they knew that. And they wept for the loss of the one who was to be their king, but they gloried in the resurrection of him from the dead because they knew that ultimately, according to the plan of God, there was a day coming when they were going to get their sins blotted out. And that's what the 12 apostles offered to Israel. But a day came when it was obvious Israel was not going to receive that. They had another thought in mind, and it had nothing to do with God's plan. So the Lord raised up a man who was the epitome of everything bad in Israel. And he saved him by grace. His name was Saul, and he became Paul, and he preached. Not only did Christ die with that perfect sacrifice showing up through his blood, he died for the sins of the whole world. And ultimately, it came to you and me. That good news wormed its way through the preaching and singing of all the songs and preaching, all the preaching that I heard in the first 22 years of my life. It wormed its way through my life following the pattern that I was carrying on in that first 22 years. And then at 509 Chatillon, Danville, Illinois, one night, I realized I was there. I was at that spot I mentioned a while ago, that time I knew there was nothing I could do. I was going to straighten it out. I was going to fix it. And when I got up to walk to that bathroom that night, to go take a shower, take a bath, I knew when I walked in there, I could not do anything about it. I couldn't have said that out loud. I couldn't have said, I wouldn't have known how to say any words except the word Lord. So I said, "Oh Lord, I'm a mess. Please save me." What I said had nothing to do with getting saved, but giving up did. From the moment that I put away me, did away with myself on that throne called a God, I was trusting in the Lord that I knew I was calling on. It was Christ. He's the only hope. Well, I knew that early on. He was the only hope. I don't ever remember not believing. But I wasn't saved until I trusted Him. I wasn't saved until I gave up. I wasn't saved until that moment took place. And there, if there has never been a moment for that for you in your life, there will be. There will be a moment when you can't do anything about your situation. And you'll understand it from the viewpoint of eternity. You'll understand it from the viewpoint of not this life. Even though it'll probably be this life that drives you to that. Until then, you're just going to be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You're going to be like these guys in the first seven verses of this chapter. It took a little while to get back to that, but here we are. Now notice he says of these people, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, that seems to be the two guys who come up before Pharaoh's throne with Moses. And Moses threw down his rod and it became a snake. So they threw down their rods and they became snakes too, and Moses' rod ate theirs. I'll show you something about the power of God if you let it. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these, of the first seven verses, also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, also was. Then he says, he turns his attention here to Timothy, because he's writing to Timothy about what to do after he's gone. So he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience," on and on, verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know what? We do suffer persecution, but it's not... Nobody throws rocks at us like they did Paul and Timothy and Silas. Paul and Silas getting locked in feet and hands in stocks, etc. People don't do that to us. So the persecution takes slightly different roles. The persecution is along the lines of people that we love won't listen to us. Our children turn away from us. People that we love think we're fools, make mockery of us. Persecution. You say, "Well, that's not hard on you." Oh, yes, it is. Go through it a couple times. You'll notice. Or people who claim to have the same Savior you do weird stuff to you. Create bad things in your life. You say, "Well, that's not persecution." Oh, yes, it is. Just go through it a few times. Persecution takes a lot of forms. Now watch, verse 13. "But evil men and seducers..." Well, that would sound a little worse than those first seven verses. "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The idea of deceiving and being deceived carries the connotation that the reason they are deceiving is because they were deceived and they didn't even know it. Deceiving and being deceived. That's called propagation. You just keep saying the same lies over and over. Pretty soon somebody believes they're the truth. Deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now I want to concentrate on those last two verses the rest of the time here, because I don't believe people understand that. I'm pretty sure probably most of you do, but there's probably some that don't. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Let me show you one that's not written by Paul and is profitable for doctrine. Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. You think that doesn't work for doctrine for today? Of course it does. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men, vilest, not the violentest, the vilest. You know what that means? It means they're putrid in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Well, you know, please don't belabor this. I'm just using it because it's a current example. We got a government that will follow that mob that mob rule that Zane talked about a while ago, to the point that now they're talking about, we got to do something about gun control. And that same government is forcing upon us, starting Tuesday, the picture of this. You in your hospital must perform abortions. And they're worried about gun control? How many million babies were born, were aborted last year? 3.2 million? And they're talking to us about gun control? What sort of idiocy is this? How is it that we live here? Oh yeah, this world's not our home. We're ambassadors. It's very difficult. Very difficult. It really is. Talk about persecution. Do you think that the abortion ruling in 1974 had anything to do with Christianity? Duh. Of course it did. It was a slap in the face at anybody who would name the name of Christ. People say, well, no, that wasn't what it was about. Oh, yes, it was. Pay attention. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Turn to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 5. Look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now I know that strictly doctrinally, the devil doesn't appear today as a roaring lion very often. But he does from time to time. And he is a roaring lion. And he is seeking whom he may devour. And there he is. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he's more subtle than that. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he's a minister of righteousness. He is. He's preaching the righteousness of the law of God. And if you don't do the law of God, God's going to get you for it. The good news is that God has already gotten his Son on your behalf. Amen. You need not worry too much about God getting you for it, because he's already gotten his Son. God allowed his Son to die on that cruel cross, the worst possible form of death, the worst thing the Romans could think of. And he died there. And God accounted his death and his trip to hell as being payment enough for all the sins of all mankind for all time. Indeed. It's amazing what people believe this battle is about. What people believe this ambassadorship is about. I spoke with a young man the other day who has spent some time on the mission field. He now attends a denominational church in another state. And he was visiting family, and I talked with him a little bit. And I know the denomination, something about the denomination that he goes to. And I'm not trying to drag all that they do into this, but I'm telling you, they're wasting their time. And some of the things that they do, he could see the waste of time. He was asking me about the church and how we do things here. Well, we don't do much here except have Bible classes. And I said, we don't have a membership role. And I go through that whole thing. You know, we don't have members. We don't have a budget. We don't take up an offering, on and on and on. And I said, and we don't have any committees and we don't have any programs. And that raised his head a little bit when I said, we don't have any programs. And I said, we don't build programs to fill time slots in our building. We don't have any programs. He said, here's what he said. He goes like this. He says, yeah, they are. Most of the time, they're a waste of time. It's in a denomination that's racked full of programs. If you think about it, if you go back to the days when you're in a denomination fulfilling some program somewhere, or going through some course of action, do you remember it ever doing you any good? But chances are not. Unless it was a straight Bible course, what would be the point? Your adversary, the devil, loves to devour your time. Yes, sir.
The other day, something was brought to my attention. Watching television, and it was in this vein, but it applies exactly to what the preacher admitted to you. Either TV or that church, you're being programmed.
Yes, you are. That's true. Not only are you being programmed, it's like a continuation. Whatever you get this year will be changed slightly next year until there's a day when you would receive anything from the world and think it was good.
Amen.
It's a mess. It is a mess. The only thing left is football. Oh, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I meant to say basketball. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And the context starts in verse 3, but I will read verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now I know that you and I also know that we walk in the flesh, though we don't walk after the flesh, and though we don't count the flesh as being that which is permanent or lasting, rather we know that we live in Christ and on and on. So I want you to understand something. You're not going to leave your flesh until that last breath that I mentioned a while ago, that last little beat of that little flappy thing inside your heart. You're going to live in this flesh that long. Ever how long that is. And you're not in charge of that final day, by the way. You may be in charge of everything up to then, but you're not in charge of that final day. Let's consider that. There's no discharge from that war, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, as if we walked according to the flesh. Well, I know that we are driven by the flesh to do certain things. We clothe ourselves when we're cold. We unclothe when we're hot. We eat when we're hungry. We drink when we're thirsty. We sleep when we're tired. So we are driven by the flesh. But we do not walk according to the flesh in the sense of following everything that the flesh desires. We don't do that. If we did, chaos, tyranny, and anarchy would reign. And if you watch that take place on the streets of some city somewhere, I don't care if it's Watts in Hollywood or in L.A. or if it's in the streets outside of the Boston Red Sox Stadium up there when they lose a game. Anything like that, when the anarchy and the lawlessness reigns, you don't like that picture. Mob rule is a bad, bad thing. It's the weakest of all forms of power in the world, political or otherwise. The weakest of all forms of power is mob rule. You know how you stop mob rule? One voice. one voice above the din. Think about that for a weak form of power. That's why democracy is such a sickening word to me. Always has been. Nevertheless, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as if we walked according to the flesh, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, there we are, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. A stronghold is like a bulwark. Well, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of those strongholds, to the elimination of those strongholds, to the strongholds not being able to hold you. If God is pulling it down, who do you think is going to remember the verses in chapter 8? Romans chapter 8? Who do you think is going to stop that? God is in charge. So we... Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, that's a parenthesis, verse 4 is. So pick up that last line of verse 3 and then go to verse 5. We do not war after the flesh, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Yeah, that verse would be a lot easier to take if he hadn't said every. Every thought to the obedience of Christ? Well, how do you think we're doing?
Not very well.
We don't do very well at that. Why not? Perhaps we walked a little bit more according to the flesh than we thought. Every thought in the captivity of obedience to Christ. You know what would never happen? Backbiting would never happen. Griping about someone else that you don't like would never occur. Sounds simple? How do you think wars start? How do you think wars start amongst ambassadors? That's how it starts. Just simple little things. But then he says in verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. By the way, you do not revenge disobedience by fighting with people. You revenge disobedience by your obedience being fulfilled. You do it right. You do it according to the way the Word of God said. You pay attention to what the Lord wants you to do. Say, well, I think them guys over there, those guys are wrong. Yeah, they probably are. What is that to you? You know, it's like, if I was going to go by that sort of thought, about 3 weeks ago, I would have had to quit. Well, another preacher said he thought I was lost. Well, out the window goes my privilege of being an ambassador. It seems that according to that guy, I'm lost. You know what that matters to me? It's a pretty good thing to use in a sermon, so I guess it's got some worth. I don't care whether that guy believes I'm saved or not. I couldn't care less. And if he come walking in the door right now, I wouldn't go slap him upside the face, even though I might like to. I'd go up and shake his hand and ask him if he wanted to preach. You know why? Obedience. There's no way to revenge unless you fulfill obedience. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Well, then let him. What do you want to repay for anyway? You wouldn't like it if I get all sweaty for nothing. You see, here's the thing. We live in a world that is filled, ruined, and run by wickedness. First John, there's another verse, not in Romans Philemon, 1 John 5:19 says, all the world lieth in wickedness. Well, so be it. It's the way it is. All the world doth lie in wickedness. Well, who are we? We're ambassadors from another country. Our citizenship, like our conversation, is in heaven. So we're ambassadors. We're not here to garner out all of the revenge we can get done while we're here. We're here to preach the gospel of Christ, tell people how to get saved, and to obey the Word of God according to what He told us. Remembering that the principles... I love that analogy with the two letters to your two different children that Zane used a while ago. Remembering that the principles of God never change, the attributes of God never change, His characteristics never change. He changes the words He uses according to the people that He's talking to. and for the purpose He has for them eternally.
You know, I'm not sure every preacher does this, but I teach that there are at least three eternal inheritances. You can't have all three of them. You only get one of them. And there are three that I can show you in Scripture and they're very, very clear. Well, how could God create an inheritance for each of those sets of people if He didn't alter a little bit what the requirement was for each of those people to get those three inheritances? He wouldn't be fair to one or the other or all three if He did that. And God is very just. He is not only just, but He's the justifier of you. And it wouldn't make any difference what dispensation you lived in. If you wanted to be justified, you have to be justified by the rule that God Almighty has laid down. It's His world. It's His progeny. Adam, the Son of God. The rest of us came from that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? That's as far as I want to go in that verse. Because Paul then begins to talk about his own authority as an apostle, and that wasn't what I wanted to end up with. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Verse 10. Finally, brethren, you have to be careful with Paul saying the word finally. He said that in Philippians and preached for two more chapters. So you want to be careful when you hear a preacher saying finally. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Oh, he's wily. No wonder you can't catch him. No wonder you can't correct him. Michael the archangel, probably the fiercest of all the angels that the Lord God Almighty ever created, when he was confronted about going to get the body of Moses, he was confronted by Lucifer, the devil, Satan, the dragon, and he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." If Michael the archangel doesn't try to fight the devil, don't you try to fight him.
That's right.
You're going to come in a distant second in that fight. But you ought not to be ignorant of his devices. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 2, we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, some of us remain ignorant for a long time. And some of us, the only way we learn his devices is to have them happen to us. That's the hard way. You know, I'll never forget one time I was working in a corporation and my boss was a saved man, a rightly dividing man, and the owner said to us one day, chairman of the board, he says, "The trouble with you Christians is you just trust anybody." And we looked at one another and burst out laughing. He said, "What's so funny?" We said, "We don't trust anybody." We've been there, done that. We're no better than that. We're not trusting anybody. And so, you see, the whole point is, we're not ignorant. We're not supposed to be ignorant of his devices. We ought to train ourselves to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. They're everywhere. They do lots of things. We ought not to be blindsided by them. As a matter of fact, that man who said that he didn't think I was saved, he might be shocked to know that he's not the first person that thought I wasn't saved. The last guy that thought I wasn't saved was a Nazarene preacher. And this Nazarene preacher thought I wasn't saved because I had not got the second work of grace. The other guy that told me I wasn't saved said I wasn't saved because I didn't speak in tongues. Obviously, I'm not saved by those guys. Well, I don't find the third guy who happens to be a grace preacher, I don't find him any different from the other two. He had screwy reasons to think I wasn't saved either. Besides that, it isn't about him and me and the Lord. It's about me and the Lord. And I'm not worried about that. The Lord knows me. I know him. We met one night in Danville, Illinois, 1964. And I could have said to the Lord any number of things, but what I said was saved me. I could have said it unto the Lord, I could have said a whole long litany of prayers about my sins. Wouldn't have been any different. than not saying anything at all and just trusting Him. It's not about the words. It's not about the standing up or the sitting down. It's not about walking an aisle. It's not about praying at an altar. We don't have one. It's about trust.
Amen.
Salvation is trust. It's not a work of righteousness. It's believing that Christ did indeed pay for your sins. The only sacrifice God required. The Bible says that He was obedient even unto death. Even the death of the cross. Obedience. The only thing the Lord God Almighty ever required from anybody, including His Son, is obedience. And for you, the obedience is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is the obedience. The question is, will you be obedient? You can try being your own God. You can try a little longer. Or you can drop that facade. Just simply trust Him. He'll save you.